listening to Sunday Mornings with Pastor Ben Roby from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
If you would, join me. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 13, chapter 3 of Ruth. It says this, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. So stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will not perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform that duty, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So let's dive right in with the first thing that Boaz says in response to Ruth. He says to her, "Do not fear." And what struck me about this was, we just heard this last week during Easter Sunday. We see two accounts in the Easter passage that we looked at in the Gospel of Matthew last week, where the first thing that the angel of the Lord, who appears to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary when they show up at the tomb, first thing he says is, "Do not fear." He gives the instructions, "The Lord is risen as he said, now go tell the disciples," and they start running down the road, and who meets them but Jesus. And the first thing that Jesus says is, "Do not be afraid." So we see this refrain over and over and over again in Scripture, "Do not be afraid." The human tendency is to be wary, to be scared, to be afraid, particularly in situations like Ruth, as she approaches Boaz with this move of boldness and says to him, "Will you marry me? Will you become my kinsman redeemer?" There is an amount of anxiety or fear that accompanies that. How many of you would say in the last 12 months, you knew you had to have a conversation with someone and you had anxiety or fear about having to have that conversation with someone, right? There's the unknown, the uncertainty. How is it going to turn out? Well, here in Scripture, we see over and over again the refrain, "Don't fear," subtext, "I'm God and I've got this." So I want to ask a question. What specifically do you think Boaz is telling Ruth not to fear? And I'm going to give you a hint. I believe there are at least two answers to this question. One of them is in the immediate sense, and the other one is in the long term. But based just on this passage, can anyone take an educated guess as to what not to fear Boaz might be alluding to when he gives that instruction? Rhonda, we'll start with you. Good. Yes, in the immediate sense, "Do not fear me exposing your bold act of proposal. I will protect your honor. I recognize that you took a huge risk in being so bold to propose to me at midnight on the threshing floor." That's the immediate sense in which he says, "Don't fear, I'm going to protect you." What is the more long-term sense in which he encourages her and says, "Do not fear"? Does anyone have an educated guess as to that? What's the long-term sense in which he gives her comfort and reassures her? Brian?
He basically says, "Yes, I will, but I'm not the only possibility."
Correct. Yeah, he says, "Whatever happens, you're going to be taken care of. I care for you, and I have both the power and the resources to see you through this crisis." And when that occurred to me as I was writing this week, this question popped in my head. Isn't that the same as our relationship with Jesus? Let me put it this way. How many of our problems in our life result when we somehow forget that God is in control? We know God is sovereign over this thing, but our hearts don't want to act that way. We act in fear as if there is randomness or arbitrary nature when we know that God is in control. Also, when we're talking about Ruth's boldness, have you ever considered this idea? Have you ever considered that we do not pray boldly enough? We talked about this in my community group on Wednesday night, and it's the quote that I put on your bulletin today, but I'm going to put it up here again because it's such a wonderful quote. C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." To use the disgusting parallel example that I choose so often, if you had the choice between a nasty, rotting, rancid hot dog from the bottom of your garbage can in your kitchen or a premium cut filet mignon cooked to perfection, both of them are meat. Both of them technically have the organic compounds of nutrients. But one is going to make you sick, and the other one is going to make you full of taste bud wonder. Right? And we settle all the time for the garbage when the Lord wants to cook a steak. I think that the lesson here in Ruth approaching is she is rewarded for her boldness. We need to be bold in our faith and action as we serve Christ. So the next thing Boaz says to Ruth is, I will do all that you have requested, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. And I want to focus in on this woman, or this word virtuous, virtuous woman. What is meant by this, and why does Boaz take pause to say, I know that you are virtuous? Matthew Henry has a great comment on this. He says, Ruth was a poor woman, and poverty often obscures the luster of virtue. Yet Ruth's virtues, even in a mean condition, were generally taken notice of and could not be hid. Nay, her virtues took away the reproach of her poverty. How many times have you seen someone be looked at as a second or third class citizen because of the way they dressed, or the car they drove, or the fact that they couldn't drive a car? And this is something that has been plaguing human existence forever. This book, Ruth, was written about 1,000 years before the New Testament, and yet James in the New Testament says, he rebukes the church, and he says, when someone comes into your church and they're dressed well, I mean, Jared, you've taught on this. You say, sit here in this place of honor. And when someone comes in who looks poor, you say, you sit to the side. You shouldn't do this. This is not how a Christian ought to act, because we're to be measured by our honor and our virtue. So the first thing that Matthew Henry observes is when Boaz calls Ruth virtuous, it's not just virtue. It's virtue despite the fact that other people may see her as poor or a second-class citizen or a foreigner, as a Moabitess. Matthew Henry goes on to say, if poor people be but good people, they shall have honor from God and man. Ruth had been remarkable for her humility, which paved the way to this honor. The less Ruth proclaimed her own goodness, the more did her neighbors take notice of it. It was this idea that her virtue, her humility, her service to Naomi, that is what makes her so attractive to Boaz. And this is the great thing about this love story, is that he is blown away by her. He is smitten with her because of her sacrificial nature to leave her homeland and follow her mother-in-law into a foreign land, knowing she would be a second-class citizen, knowing she would be poor, knowing that then when she does propose to Boaz, he blesses her and says, you did not pursue the young men, whether rich or poor, but you came after me. So Boaz is absolutely blown away by her, and yet she is also absolutely blown away by Boaz. So at this point, it's the happiest story in the world. Cue the Disney music, they ride off into the sunset in the carriage, and everything's great, right? Wrong, because we reach the yesh. We reach the wrench in the plan. As Brian noted a minute ago, there's a problem with their storybook ending. And the problem actually resides in Boaz's adherence to the law. His honor towards the law presents the yesh in the situation. So what is the yesh? It is this. I'll put it up there so you can actually see it. The Hebrew word yesh, it's Hebrew for being, existence, substance, or there is or are. Basically, when you see the word yesh, it means there is this thing, We cannot deny that there is this thing, an elephant in the room, a wrench in the gears, and this is what it is in their situation. Boaz makes Ruth aware that there already exists a more immediate suitor for her than himself. There is a closer relative that has a better claim to Ruth as a wife if he wants it than even Boaz. To further things, Boaz, being a man of honor, virtue, and respect for the law, says that what they need to do is approach that man first, and if he will marry Ruth, then that is how Ruth will be redeemed. But if he is not interested, then Boaz would become Ruth's husband. So for those of you ladies, perhaps, that really like rom-coms, this part, it really makes you mad, because they're about to finally profess, proclaim, be betrothed to each other, and there is this issue that has to be overcome. So I want to pause here, and I want you just to put on your everyday thinking cap as I ask you four critical questions. I want you to remember, Boaz and Ruth are not just these mythical figures in this ancient book. They are real people with real emotions and real life situations. And I want to see how you handle these questions. Do you think that Ruth would prefer Boaz or the new guy to redeem her? Why or why not? I figured all my ladies would have their hands up. I'll tell you who it is. I'll tell you why. Or Jamie, I'll start with you. Okay.
And the reason why is because she's already been part of his life. She's been in his fields. He has spoken with her directly. She has learned of his personality and vice versa. There would be very easy to build a relationship, and eventually, I'm assuming that at this point, since it's been such a short time, they're not in love, but that love would eventually come from that because there's already a base starting point.
Okay, good. Anybody want to add anything to that? Matthew. Yeah, I agree with you. I think her preference would be Boaz for every reason that Jamie mentioned, but I also think that she is honorable enough that if this is the way it has to be done, then this is the way it has to be done. Do you think it's fair, after everything that we've studied about Boaz and Ruth thus far in this book, to say Ruth has an emotional investment in Boaz? I mean, maybe not in love with him, but definitely loves him. I mean, I think that's very fair, given the character that he has displayed. Also, let's not forget what she just did. She just proposed. Ladies, can you imagine saying to a gentleman, "Will you marry?" And his response being, "I will, as long as this guy doesn't want to." I mean, that's kind of like, okay, all right. And there's not really an exact cultural parallel, but that's essentially what's happening. Do you think, now this one requires you to think a little bit more critically here. Do you think the author of the book of Ruth would prefer Boaz or the new guy? Why or why not? The other guy? Read the rest of Ruth. The other guy is never named. He is always referred to as this other guy. Okay? That's a big deal in Jewish culture where names mean everything. Remember the whole sermon that we did back in chapter 1 where Naomi arrives back at home and they say, "Oh, it's Naomi." And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara because I am bitter." Right? Names meant a ton. The author of the book of Ruth won't even name the new guy. Just like, yeah, there's this other dude. We're not going to name him because, you know, we're just not going to. So I think that the author of the book is careful in the way they structure the story as well. Okay, do you think that Boaz wanted to approach the new guy? Wanted to approach the new guy. Do you think it's reasonable to say that he has an emotional investment in Ruth at this point? Has he not praised her multiple times? Has he not rewarded her boldness? Has he not made special provision for people to be able to drop stuff from their harvesting sacks to make sure that her coffers are full? And we talked about the idea that Boaz could just be a really great guy, and he is, but he seems to be showing her some degree of favoritism. I think it is a reasonable conclusion to read the book of Ruth and think that he is smitten with her. He's such an honorable guy that the issue of, does he want to approach the new guy? Probably not, but what does the law say I'm going to do? Well, I'm going to be honorable. If not, then I'm risking my character for the sake of doing what I want, and it's not worth that risk. So this kind of, Silas answers my next question, so why then does Boaz do it? If he's in love with her, if we don't know in love yet, if he is really smitten with her and she's really smitten with him, why worry about this technicality of the law? Well, here's why. Because he's a person of honor. And often being a person of honor means testing your faith and not taking shortcuts or justifying your actions, which are not honorable. This brings me to the $25,000 point of today's message. Be wary of sins of presumption. Be wary of sins of presumption. Let me give you a couple examples about what a sin of presumption might be. Let's start with our story with Boaz and Ruth. Boaz could commit a sin of presumption if he said this: well, I know Ruth asked me. The Lord knows that I'm really fond of her. God would not have brought us together like this if it wasn't meant to be, so I'll just go ahead and marry her. That is a sin of presumption. You are presuming that the Lord has allowed for a loophole through the law and custom for you to do what you want to do. If Boaz does this, he does not have his faith tested. If he approaches the other gentleman, then he's risking. He's risking losing Ruth, but it's at the cost of his faith growing. Let me offer a parallel that I hear all the time with people in the church, people outside of the church, people who say they're Christian, people who don't say they're Christian. This is what I get. Well, we love each other and we know we're going to get married anyway, so I'm sure God is not mad that we are living together. Years ago, I was teaching at a collective ministry between ourselves and Grace Brethren West Main called Fuse. Richard and Rhonda came to that a few times. And there was this young girl who was coming to me almost every week. She was in her early 20s and saying, Pastor Ben, I really need you to pray for my boyfriend. He's not a believer. And that in and of itself presented several opportunities for questions. Why are you dating a non-believer? Well, he wants to believe, he's just not sure yet. Why are you already betrothing your heart to someone to whom the most important thing in your life is not the most important thing in theirs? Well, I really love him and I know God's gonna save him through me. Just all these silly little answers. She comes to me then and says, about a month later, this is gonna be my last night at Fuse because my boyfriend has moved to Philadelphia and I'm moving there with him. Would you pray for us? And I said, no. I said, I absolutely will not pray for you because I'm going to tell you what you're doing and what you're asking me to do. You are willingly choosing to live in sin, not ignorant sin. Sometimes we sin and we don't realize what we're doing is sin, and the Lord uses other people or scripture or the Holy Spirit to make us aware of our sin. That's not what she was doing. She knew full well. When she said going to Philadelphia, she's moving in with him. She wasn't just following him to the city and getting her own apartment. She was moving in with him. And I said, you are willingly sinning and then asking God to bless you. I won't have any part of it. I will pray for the two of you. I will pray that the Lord break your heart with the inconsistency and dishonor that you are showing him. I will pray that you can't sleep at night because this wrecks your conscience. I pray that you don't have a moment's peace until you recognize that you are either serving your boyfriend and your own selfish desires or God and that they are not one and the same. I will pray that for you. She wasn't too excited about me praying that for her. But if I don't love her, then I don't say those things in truth as aggressively and as clearly as I can. You guys know my personality, and my personality is, I hope I don't offend you, but if I'm given a choice between I'm either going to have to offend you or not tell you the full truth, I will offend you 100 times out of 50. My goal is to make sure that you understand what truth is. If I don't do that, I guarantee you I don't love you. Sometimes we have to share hard truths. I have to share hard truths with my son and my daughter all the time. And they don't necessarily like that process. I do it because I love them. Let me give you one more, and this is more of a general one, but I hear this one all the time. Well, this thing, whatever it is, it's not that big of a deal. God knows my heart, so I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. Brad, you remember the phone call I lobbed to you on a Thursday morning 3 weeks ago about that ridiculous thing that we can't speak of publicly because it involves something else? Do you remember the question? I was racking my brain and you were kind of laughing at how nerdy I was being. And I said, but I thank you because you're the only other person that would understand this nerdy ethical issue as much as I do. And it had to do with copyright law and copyright infringement. How many of you existed in the nebulous space when, like, in the late 90s when, like, Napster came out and everybody was sharing music with everybody and nobody was thinking about, is this legal? You know, I had a music collection. I put a playlist together. I uploaded it to my Napster account. My friend who lived in Columbus downloaded it. Said, oh, it's so awesome. I never had those five or six songs. What a great place. And nobody was saying, does anybody own the rights to this music? We're sharing music that he did. I mean, I bought the music, so I own the rights to it, but he didn't, and vice versa. Everyone's just sharing music, and the music industry responded by putting together subscription services. They basically said, we can't stop the piracy, so now we've got, Napster, Pandora, Apple Music, all these subscription services that say, pay us a flat fee, and you can listen to as much as you want. And everyone said, yeah, that's fine, that's great, no problem. We're seeing that a lot in other industries, like movies too, right? I mean, how many of you would sheepishly raise your hand and say, connected to my TV or my devices, I am now subscribed to at least two streaming services? Okay, those of you who don't have your hands up, you're lying. You're lying and I know it. All right, thank you, Silas, for raising your hand. Okay. So for some of us, we just sin in ignorance, and then once we're made aware, hey, there may be something wrong with this, we say, well, I don't want to get into it because I don't want to find out that it's wrong. So it's not that big of a deal. God loves me. It's covered by grace, and I'm just going to stick my head in the sand over it. That's not listening to the Spirit. That is just a willful justification of what you're already doing. And I will tell you from experience, with issues like this bottom one, I've sometimes been 2 or 3 years into something, and then it occurs to me, that may not be right. I'm going to seek counsel. And once I become convinced it's wrong, I rip that thing from my life. I have to, because I can no longer go on living in that state of hypocrisy. If I did, I would be just like the girl who approached me at Fuse, who said, well, I really want to live with my boyfriend, but I know God doesn't want me to. So just pray that what? He makes it okay? That he makes an exception for you? That's essentially what Boaz would have to do in his situation with Ruth. He would have to say, I'm not going to follow the law because of my desires, so I'm asking that God would make an exception for my situation. The law is the law. It is not subjective to our desires. So, anything else that you would put into this category of these are common sins of presumption, sins of everybody else is doing it, or it's not that big of a deal, or, well, my circumstance is unique and special. How many not big of a deals is it before something becomes a big deal? I remember having a political debate 10 years ago with a very good friend of mine who's on the very opposite end of the political spectrum. And he said, well, what about this? And I said, that's anecdotal. And he said, what about this? And I said, well, that's anecdotal. And he said, what about this? I said, that's anecdotal. He said, how many anecdotes do you need before it's legitimate? And I was like, more. So that's really how we operate in our minds. So we have to, I think Jamie's absolutely onto something here. Is there a consistency of our character? And the real question then is, well, who are you really? Are you really the version of yourself that you present before Heritage? Are you really the version of yourself that you present before the church? Or are you really the version of yourself that you present before your coworkers? You know what Scripture says? Scripture says you are the version of yourself that you are when you're alone. In secret, that is the version that God sees and judges. Jared. Go to the high places. Yep.
Do it at the same time. And God knows that I am loyal to him, but in order to keep the peace with these people, I'm going to worship their God too.
How similar is that? How similar is that to, and I'll use myself as an example, the dutiful 17-year-old Ben who went to church on Sunday to appease his parents and then went and did whatever he wanted to worldly, knowingly involved in sin the other days of the week because it was out of ear and eyeshot of my parents. I would rather my kids be real with me and honest with me. It'd be difficult, but I don't want to be an ostrich parent. I don't want to live in ignorance of what's really going on in the hearts of my children. And this is not something that is unique to me. This is something we have all wrestled with. So I feel like I've presented some difficult truths to you. So I want to close with some very practical, biblically driven wisdom about how do we fight against sins of presumption. Because I think that's what this message centers around, is that Boaz's honor will not allow him to commit a sin of presumption. Boaz says, I will not presume that the Lord wants me to be with Ruth. I know I want to be with Ruth. I'm pretty sure she wants to be with me. She just proposed to me. So I think that's a pretty good indicator. And I know I want it, and I know God brought it together, but I'm not going to presume that that means we're above or outside of the confines of our law. Number one, actually pray about decisions before you make them. I cannot tell you how many times people approach me and say, Ben, I want to pick your brain on something. And I say, have you prayed about it? Well, no, I wanted to ask you about it first. No. Give it at least a day or two. If it's not something that needs to be made right now, pray about it. Come back to me and tell me what you're wrestling with and what, if any, leaning or direction you have felt from the Lord. When I called Brad a few weeks ago about this issue, I had spent time in prayer and I didn't feel a particular rest about it. And then I went to step two of seeking out counsel. So number one, actually pray about something before you make a decision on it. Number two, if there is even a pang of doubt, even the tiniest, I'm not sure, then you need to pursue that doubt to see if it's valid. What we often will do, we'll have that pang of doubt, oh, I'm not sure that's right, and then we'll suppress it. We'll just push it down and put dirt on it and stomp on it until it you can't even feel it. And we will numb ourselves, and we may be discrediting the Spirit's ability to work. Sometimes it is that pang that is the dawn of our own repentance. Third, surround yourself with counsel, wise counsel, and ask people who you trust to weigh in on this issue. And depending on what the issue is, you may need to seek a variety of people or a specific type of person. To go back to this example with Brad, I sought him out because it was kind of a tech question, and I knew he would have an opinion and some insight and maybe even some experience with a similar type of question. I also asked a couple pastoral friends of mine about this issue that had no idea what I was talking about from the tech side, but they were able to examine the principle. One of my pastoral friends, when I kind of laid it out and said, here's what I'm thinking about doing, do you think this is in any way an ethical violation? He thought about it, and he understood what I was talking about, but he had no exposure to it in terms of his own experience, and he said, I just need to ask you one question. If you were to make this purchase, could you honor God with how the purchase is going to be used? And I was like, wow, that boiled it all down to like the question. It threw out all the tech issue, threw out all the ethical stuff and just said, is this going to honor God? Are you certain this can honor God? And it was a great question for me to answer. And then last on the list, but it's not finally, just last on the list is, what does Scripture say about these things? When we're talking about specific things that we're wrestling with, and if I go back up to the last slide, the girl who moved to Philadelphia and moved in with her boyfriend, Scripture, I think, speaks very clearly to the idea of cohabitation prior to marriage. I also think that Scripture speaks very clearly about do not be yoked to a non-believer. Do not be unevenly yoked. So they shouldn't even have been dating in the first place, biblically. But consult Scripture. Sometimes it speaks specifically to the issue, and sometimes it speaks about the character of an issue. So in these things, this is what you need to do to fight against sins of presumption. Psalm 19:13. I'm going to close with this. This beautiful psalm. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and shall be innocent of a great transgression. Psalm 19:13. The psalmist is saying, Lord, I'm aware of my own default setting to be okay with presumptuous sin. Keep that from me and let me not commit these transgressions against you.
Thanks for listening to this week's sermon from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Find us on Facebook or connect with us online at hbc-ashland.com. That's hbc-ashland.com. Feel free to share this sermon, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. Join us again next week right here. Thanks again.